If you have Bibles, we will be in 1 Peter today. We're continuing our study there. But we have arrived at the dreaded passage. One of the beauties of preaching through an entire chapter like this, verse by verse, is that it's going to bring me to places that I would not have ever chosen to preach from. Like you have to, because you would notice, like somebody would notice and be like, hey, I noticed you skipped five verses. And I'm like, yeah, I didn't want to do that. Like, but the Bible says that the whole thing is beneficial. It doesn't say that the whole thing is clearly understood and it's super easy to get. But this passage that we're at today is, like, it's weird and it's wonderful. Like Martin Luther, who's a reformer, said this about this passage. He said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament. So I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." That's the passage today. So buckle up, buttercup. We're going to try this. We'll see what happens. Here's one of the things that I love about this, though, right? Here's one of the things that I enjoy about this. Because I say it's weird and it's wonderful. There's things in this passage that are crazy. I'm going to read it to you and you're going to go, what? Like, what's he going to do with this? And the answer is, I'm going to go, I don't really know. But here's the thing. Here's the great thing about Scripture. That does not change what it's clear Peter's trying to say. The things that are weird about this passage do not overwhelm us and do not confuse us from what it's clear Peter's trying to say, from the point that he's trying to make. That is not obscured in any way at all. No theology has changed. Nothing has changed because we don't understand some of these parts, really. Because it's clear what Peter's trying to say. And that's one of the beauties of Scripture, is that even when we don't get what somebody was writing roughly 2,000 years ago was trying to say, the illustrations he was trying to use, even though we don't understand those because he's writing to a people that he probably knew well, even though we don't get that, it doesn't change what is going on in this passage. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Look, let's just do it. All right, we're going to start at verse 18 of chapter 3. Peter's laid out all this amazing, beautiful theology about who we are in Christ, and he's just talked about what it means to suffer and how we as Christians suffer. And then he says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Okay. All right, here's the deal. Like, let's just deal with the weird first, okay? Because then we can focus on the wonderful. Here's the weird. Jesus went where? And he went to who? And when did he go there? Like, those are the big kind of mysteries of this passage. Because it says that he was brought alive in the spirit. And then he says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. To who? Like, what spirits in prison is he talking about? And when did he go to them? And so there's a bunch of different theories. So some of the theories go like this. Some of the theories say that Jesus, before he became incarnate, right, before he walked the dusty streets of Palestine, that he appeared way back in Genesis 6 where Noah was and was preaching to those people there. I don't think so, but maybe, like, the grammar could be understood that way. Another way that people understand it is that when Jesus died on the cross, the time that he was in the tomb, his spirit left, his body's in the tomb, his spirit left and went all the way back to preach to the people of Noah, in Noah's time, before Noah's time, that were held somewhere in prison. Some people think he means he descended into hell and to preach to the spirits there. But I just don't know. Like some smart people. But that, like, there's an entire nerd library somewhere of just books and books and books on this, and we just don't know. Somebody estimated that there are 170 possible permutations of what exactly is happening in here. We don't know the answer. We're gonna go through this and say, I'm going to show you what I think is going on, and then show you what Peter's clearly trying to say to us. That's the important thing today. First thing he says, we have to set up the context. He's talking about suffering, the response to suffering that reveals and shapes us. So he's preaching to a people who are being persecuted. They are doing good. They are doing the thing that God has told them to do, that God has defined as good. And there's some overlap between what society says is good, what the law says is good, but some of it's not. So they're facing persecution. Some of these people, I believe, will go on and be put to death for what they believe. And so there's some overlap, but they've been persecuted. They're being persecuted for doing the right thing, for living a godly life, for putting others above themselves, for forgiving, for caring, because they believe there's only one God. There are others that are persecuting them and don't see them as believers. They don't even believe they believe in God. They're called atheists by some people because they believe in just one God. Just one God, you might as well be an atheist. Why don't you believe in all of these gods? And so they're facing this type of persecution, and Peter has told them how to do this, how to navigate this. And it's very, very important. He says that you have to lean in to fearing God over fearing man. That's what he says. Here's what I don't know if you notice it, but fear dictates how we act, how we behave. And that changes over time, what you're afraid of. When I remember one time, before I was married, a long time ago, there was a weird noise in the place that I was living. It was odd. It sounded weird. I thought someone was trying to break in the house. And I responded by rolling over and going back to sleep. I was like, this will probably be okay. That's scary and terrifying. After being married and have a child, you hear a scary noise. Like something happens to you. Like you just shoot out of bed. You run down the hall. What is that noise? You run at that kind of fear. Because I'm more afraid of what's going to happen to my family than I am of what's going to happen to me. What I'm afraid of dictates my behavior. And so what he has said to these people is, you need to fear and respect God more than you fear and respect man. Best example of this is Daniel. Daniel, oh, it's so beautiful. Daniel 6, so you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, maybe. Maybe it's just a famous story. But in Daniel in the lion's den, these people... Daniel has been kidnapped, right? And historically what's going on here is that Daniel's been kidnapped, right? The nation has been taken over and he's been taken to this land and there's a king named Darius. And so but he's really excelled. When a nation would invade, God has sent this nation to invade and take over that part of the nation. And what they've done is they've taken the best and the brightest, and Daniel was one of the best and brightest, and they've brought them back to their land. And so the king begins to order his kingdom, and he sets up 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satraps would give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then the presidents and the satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and all the satraps, the counselors and the governors, all agree that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, and according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." So they come to him, they butter him up. They're trying to get Daniel. They come to him, butter him up, and said, "Listen, this guy, he prays all the time. He does all these things to his God. The only way that we're going to capture him is if we trick him." So they go and they have a law made. You might as well call it the Daniel law, because they've invented this law because of Daniel. And they go to the king and they butter him up. I'm like, "Hey, man, you know what? You're so awesome. You know how awesome you are? For 30 days, nobody should ask anybody else for anything except for you. If anybody asks anybody for anything but you, because you're the one that gives good gifts, man, why would anybody ask anything for anything but you? Any other god, anybody else but you, you should throw them in the lion's den." And he says, "I like how you guys think. You seem smart." And so he signs the law. Therefore, the king Darius signed the document and the injunction. This is it. This is it. This is it. This is what Peter is talking about. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had his windows in the upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Because Daniel feared God more than he feared men. And it was the fear of God and being obedient to Him that mattered to him more than anything that they could do. So you know what he did? When oppression came and persecution came and suffering comes, you know what Daniel did? He kept obeying. And that's what Peter's saying. So he gets to this verse that's super odd. And he says this. He says you have to give reason for the hope that you have. And then he launches into these verses about why we should have hope. And he starts this. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. This, even though it's super complicated and odd, and a bunch of blood has been spilled, the main thrust of this, the main point of this is Christianity 101. This is Christianity 101. Summed up, he's been leading up to this, to sum up this, that it's about Jesus. And here's what you need to know about yourself. That Jesus Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he begins to go into this beautiful Christology. He suffered the righteous, him who had no sin, suffered for us who were sinful and broken. And he did this to bring us to God. That's what he did. You and I have been brought into God's presence because of what's been accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. That is Christianity 101. Not because you're good enough, not because you will ever do anything good enough, because you have come empty-handed before God and said, I need rescue. That is Christianity 101. It's the basic. It's the beginning. It's the entry. It's also the end. It's the thing that we live our whole life. Before this text, though, he keeps doing this thing where he just keeps focusing on how great Jesus is. Back in chapter 1, he says this, verse 18, he says this. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in him. So he says this, in his first kind of major Christological passage where he's talking about Jesus, he says this, here's what Jesus saves you from. If you want to know the things that Jesus saves you, he saved you from a futile life. You were pursuing stupid things, and he saved you from a futile life. You were pursuing things that were bad for you, and he comes in and gives you purpose and meaning. You were pursuing things that were going to lead to your death, and he comes in and brings you life. Jesus has saved you from a life that was going to kill you. Second passage, in chapter 2, he says this about it, 22 through 25. In chapter 2, he committed no sin, neither was he deceived. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So in this great Christological section, he says, here's what you need to know about Jesus. Not only has he saved you from the life that you were living before, but he saved you from the sin, the things that you have done, the brokenness in your heart, that he took all of that punishment on himself. That's who he is. In this section, he goes on and does a different thing. And in this Christological section, he says a separate thing, which is this. It's what we call Christus Victor. Christus Victor, that Christ is victorious. How has he saved you? He saved you from the futile life that you were living that was leading to death. He saved you from the sins that you have committed and never will commit through faith in him. And now he is victorious. It's another way that we look at what Christ has accomplished for us in this section. And he says this. He said that he has triumphed over evil and that Christ is king. That he has conquered Hades and the powers whose existence is out of step with God's purpose. This is not a new thing. He says that Jesus has gone and defeated these things, all these powers, because of what he's accomplished. He has now been given authority over everything. And everything that opposes him now falls into place under his authority. Paul wrote this in Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been declared king. He has died and he has risen, and he is victorious over death and over hell. This is our great assurance that everything that happens to him, that happens to you, and that happens to me, is not outside of God's power, is not outside of his authority, that his rule is so complete that even the powers that we don't even know what they are, even the powers, the authorities that we can't see, even they are subject to him and his authority. That's great news for those of us that belong to him. But here's the thing, all right? Here's what we need to talk about. great paradox is, it doesn't feel that way most days. It doesn't feel that way in my life most days. We still live in a world where even though Jesus is king in some way that we don't see yet, that he's, even though he's king, people that we love still die. There's still brokenness and sorrow. There's still deep hurting and wounds. I still sin every minute of every day, it feels like. I am still filled with brokenness. So if Jesus is king, then why all of this? Why the paradox that we still suffer? I believe that what Peter is getting at here is that what we are doing when we live our lives, when we follow Christ, that we are following him into suffering, that he has demonstrated an entire new way that the world works. And it's stunning to me that Peter's writing this, right? Like, I would think that anybody but Peter should write this. Do you remember what happened to Peter? So Jesus says, I'm going to go and suffer. And Peter pulls him to the side and is like, you have to stop saying that. This whole bit about like suffering. And Jesus is like, no. Like, I'm going to set my face towards Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen there is I'm going to die and be crucified. Matthew tells the story this way. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. Peter took him aside and said, and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter was there. And when Jesus said, the way forward in the universe is suffering, that I'm going to head into suffering unjustly, that I'm going to be crucified and die, I'm going to enter into suffering. Peter's there pulling him aside and go, that's not the way the world works. Victory doesn't come through suffering. And Jesus says, that's the way Satan thinks. That's the way the world thinks. That's not the way God thinks. That somehow the world has been changed and the order switched. And when we follow Jesus, that we follow him into his suffering. And this is why this is so important. This is why this passage is so magnificent. That when we follow him, our struggles are transformed. If I was a different preacher, I would say that they are transformers. Because they're more than meets the eye. But I'm not that guy, so I'm not going to say that. Even though I wrote it down. Because that's lame. But what he's saying is that our struggles are more than they appear to be. That everything that we go through in this life, according to what Peter is saying here, is now us being unified with Christ in his struggles and his proclamation of his victory to all these powers. That we are somehow brought together with him in this. And that they exist, get this, they exist in some other age. That your suffering is not just what happens here, but something is going on in the eternity that we cannot see when we go through struggles for what is good. When we struggle for doing what is right, when we are persecuted for what is right, when we suffer for doing what is good as God, Christ has defined it, something more than just the suffering that's happening here is happening. That something in eternity is happening that we cannot see. That cosmic forces are aligning. That something is happening there that is affecting us here. Let me explain. If we are doing what is good, if we do what is right, if we look at a situation and say, I have been wounded and I have been hurt, but I will forgive. That's what we're called to do. I've been wronged. An injustice has happened, but I'm going to forgive. And that puts you in a place of weakness. That's why we don't want to forgive, right? Because forgiveness always costs. Don't forget that. Never forget that. Forgiveness always costs. The great example is you come to my house, you break a lamp. I can forgive you, but I'm sitting in the dark. Or buying a new lamp. It's always cost something. And in relationships, that's true too. Relationally, it costs something. If I come to you and I wound you, and I have to come to you humbly and say, I've wronged you and I apologize, you absorb into yourself the pain that I inflicted on you. It always costs. And so, when we do that, and we forgive, and in return, we've done what's right, and we forgive when we've been wronged, but nothing changes, something is happening cosmically. Something is happening in eternity where God is still working. This is what Christ went through. He forgave, and he was crucified. We forgive, and we continue to be punished We are in some way joining with his suffering and in some way with the victory that he accomplished. That's crazy. That's crazy. But that's what this says. That they transforms your suffering, because we know that suffering is now the way in which God does things. That Christ has been made victorious through suffering. And that your sufferings for doing what is good, not if you're an idiot, but if we're doing what is good, not when you're just being disobedient and difficult, but if we're doing what is good, when you suffer for that, not only is more going on than you are experiencing, but it changes you. It shapes you now, here and now. Not cosmically, here and now. Because it drives you to dependence on Christ. It drives you into caring more and loving more and away from selfishness. It shapes us now as well. Even if you die, your death has purpose and is a victory. The persecution of believing Christians is a victory, not a defeat. That's how one commentator put it. Ridley and Latimer, in 1555, they were reformers, and they refused to recant what they had said, what they believed to be true about Christ. And so they were tied to stakes and were about to be set on fire. And Ridley, the fire was not burning enough. Just his bottom half was burning. And so his upper half, he was screaming. He was crying out, "Oh God, please let the flames consume me." And Latimer, who's beside him being set on fire, cries out to Ridley, "Hey man, play the man, for today we will light a candle that burns in Britain that will never be put out." That type of knowing that the suffering that you are going through transcends the moment. And somehow, this is the important part, that somehow when we suffer for good, or even when we suffer when being obedient, that God transforms those somehow for our glory and good in eternity. Somehow they're transformed. We know this because it's what happened to Christ. And when we follow him, we see that we will find the same pattern in our life as well. Helmut Thielicke, who just has a great name, right? It's a German dude, obviously. Helmut Thielicke said this. He said that even the devices of the devil become part of salvation history. Everything, literally everything, happens very differently from what we imagine. That is what's happening in this passage. That Christ has been so victorious. Christ is so victorious that no matter what happens, we are safely in him. That we will be brought safely through the waters. And then he does this thing about Noah, right? So that's the weird part, right? He ties this to Noah. I think what he's doing here is that he's anchoring the rationale for the Christian life in salvation history. When you go back to Genesis 6, right? So this is what he's referencing. He's referencing Genesis. And you go back to Genesis, and what's happening there, that's what Noah. Noah's this guy, and this corruption is all over the earth. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man, and it grieved him into his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah comes in, and God says to Noah, "Here's what I need you to do. The earth is super corrupt. Everything is bad. Everything that men do is full of violence all the time. They're killing one another, doing all manner of awful, terrible, very bad things." And so he's going to destroy the earth. But he goes to this man named Noah. And he says, "Here's what I need you to do. I've decided to make an end of all flesh. And what I want you to do is, I want you to build a giant boat. Huge boat. I want you to bring a bunch of animals on it. And this is the way that you're going to be rescued." And this is what it says in 22. He gives this big, long list of what he's supposed to do. And verse 22 says this: Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then God goes on and says, "Go get in the boat, bring on the clean animals and the unclean animals, seven pairs of all these things. I want you to bring it in." And then 7:5 says this: "And Noah did all that the Lord God had commanded him." Here's what Peter's saying. Peter's jumping all the way back to the story of the flood and what God did there, and he's saying this: the thing that will bring you through the trials and tribulations of this life and through the trial of the final judgment at the end time, the thing that will bring you safely through all of that is going to be your unity with Christ, just like Noah's was, by being in the ark. Here's what I mean. I grew up hearing this phrase that we're to be found in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, right? Yeah. We Christians are in Christ, in Christ. That's what we got, in Christ. And then one day it hit me. What does that mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? That's a weird thing to even say now that I think about it. Like, what does it mean to be in Christ? This is what he's saying here. That the story of salvation history, the thing that's going to carry us through this life, is the thing that carried Noah through the storm. By believing in God. God said this, I'm going to make a weird boat. That's weird because I'm nowhere near a lake at all to make a big boat. And you're going to make it in the middle of the land. Super weird. We don't even know what rain is. It's not rained on the land yet, according to the story. We don't even know what rain is. He's like, don't worry about it. I'm going to send it. I need you with a huge boat. Okay, cool. So he builds a giant boat because God told him to, and he believes him. And then one day God says, go get in the boat. And so he goes and he gets in the boat with a bunch of stinking animals, and he closes it up. And it's being in the boat, by being obedient to God, by getting into the ark and trusting that God is going to do what he said he's going to do in the way that he said he's going to do it. That's how he's saved. By believing God would do what he said he's going to do. Believing God by faith. And he's saying this, the thing that will carry you through the trials and tribulations of this life and through the final judgment when we stand before God is going to be found by being in Christ. By being unified with him. By him being our Lord and Savior. We do this all the time, right? With physically. If I needed to lose weight, and I do, I know. But if I need to lose weight, I'm going to go to find a guy who knows about this, or a girl that knows about this, and say, hey, what do I need to do? And she's going to say, or he's going to say something awful, like you should have oatmeal for breakfast, and salads for lunch with dressing on the side, and you just dip your fork in it, like just a sad, sad thing. And for dinner, you're going to have to figure out how to make kale palatable. And I'm like, but I know where they make pizza. Like, why would I do those things? There's pizza right over there. And they say, you need to do it. Trust me. And I say, it feels like it's killing me. And they say, it's not killing you. It's making you healthier. And I go, fine. You seem to know better than me. I'll do it. We do it physically. Or the doctor. You go to the doctor and say, hey, take this pill. Take the antibiotic. I got strep throat twice this year. You know why? Because the pill they were giving me was making me sick, so I just quit taking it. So I got strep throat again. I went to the doctor and I was like, I quit taking the pill. Sorry about that. I got strep throat again. And she said, it was making you well, but it made me feel like I was dying. But it was healing you. You should have kept taking it. Being found in Christ, making him our Lord and Savior, is going with him. And when he says, do this, and we go, I don't, that feels like death to me. And he goes, yeah, it does feel like death, but it's the way to life. That's what it means to be found in Christ. Having him say to us, this is the way to life, to forgive, to humble yourself, and to love, to consider others more worthy than yourself, and to serve and love them. That's what it means. And you say, that feels terrible, I don't want to do it, but you know what? I'm going to do it because of you. I'm in you. And he gives us the strength, and the motivation, and the reason, and the example. And he is victorious, and we know that remains true, will always remain true. To be found in Christ is what he's saying here. To be carried through this. Baptism, which corresponds with this, now saves you. He doesn't really believe that baptism, the act, saves you. He just says elsewhere that that's not true. But don't have time to get in that. But he says that the idea of what goes on with that corresponds, that an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that how you will be united with this is in resurrection with Christ, is by being united with him, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subject to him. This is the basics of the gospel, to be found in Christ through faith in him and living lives obedient to him, because we know that that's what we've been called to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these things are true, that you have saved us, that you have brought salvation to us, and that by being found in Christ, we will be brought through the storm of life, that we will be brought through the storm of judgment, that we will know you in these things, that you will carry us through them. I pray that you give us courage. I pray that you give us wisdom. I pray that you give us stillness, that we seek stillness, that we will find you so that we can trust you. You are God and you are good.